take out your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that on page 1182. 1182. Well, let's pray before we start. Gracious God, we give you thanks. We come before you this evening thankful for your many mercies to us. We give you thanks and praise for the way in which you have dealt with us throughout our lives. And Father, we find you to be a compassionate and loving Father. And for that we rejoice, knowing that we actually deserve a judge. And yet your Son was judged on our behalf, and it was our sins that sent him to the cross at Calvary. Lord, we are thankful for that, for the fact that the Lord, who knew no sin, took our sin upon himself, that we might have life, have it abundantly, that our conscience might be cleansed. Father, we give you thanks for these things. We give you thanks for things like the law. We can sing Psalm 19b in Christ, knowing that this commandment does revive us. It's not oppressive. It doesn't condemn, not any longer. But in Christ, it becomes a sure guide. Lord, for these things, all of them, we give you thanks and praise. And we come before you as a people, recognizing the greatness of your grace manifest in our lives, and praying that you will deepen our understanding of what it is that you've done for us, and giving us the confidence to walk throughout this life in your Son. And so we pray in his name. Amen. Well, last week we talked about false teachers. And because of the interconnectedness between last week's text and this week's text, what we're going to do is we're going to actually look at verse 19 through verse 22 this evening. So I'm going to read those verses in just a minute. But I want to set the stage as we think about these verses tonight. Again, last week we talked about false teachers. And one of the things that I find so ironic is that Scripture will not agree with our culture, with our world, that says a picture is worth 1,000 words. A word by itself is worth way more than 1,000 pictures. And the Bible is very clear. Words matter. You can use words to build sentences, to build paragraphs, to build chapters, to build books that are either truthful or are filled with falsehood. The false teacher is false because he uses words falsely. Words matter. And the text of Scripture is very clear. In fact, the text that we looked at last time says that their talk, the talk of the false teacher, their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe you know more about gangrene than I do, but gangrene is no laughing matter. It's nothing to sneeze at. Unchecked in 48 hours, it will kill. And the point is, that's fast. False teaching can spread, and it can do a great deal of harm. Our text says that these people, these false teachers, were upsetting families. Now you can read that and say, okay, they must not have very broad shoulders. They're upset. We wouldn't want to upset anybody. That's not the idea of the word. The idea of the word is something much more severe than that. In fact, it's used in 3 places in the New Testament. The other place is used in Titus 1:11, where it says virtually the same thing. The other place, the third place, is in John 2:15, and there it's used of Jesus in the temple overturning tables. In other words, the false words of the false teacher have the potential of overturning the faith of some, and has apparently overturned the faith of some. Now this brings us to verse 19. And verse 19 is about God's firm foundation, which is the church. Now I'm going to say a couple of things tonight to you about the church, about this firm foundation. But that's the context. The context is that these false teachers are spreading false words. But there's even hope for the false teacher. And that's what we're going to see in the text this evening. And so I want us to turn our attention to verse 19 of chapter 2. And again, I'm only going to read to verse 22 this evening. So give your attention to God's word. This is God's infallible, inerrant, authoritative word. It's sweeter than honey. It is indeed a delight to the Christian, not because it's oppressive and condemns, although it may, depending on whether we are found in sin. But here's the true delight. The delight is that even if we are in sin, it exposes that sin, and the genuine believer confesses that sin, brings it out into the light, and finds forgiveness. This is a wonderful word because it meets us just where we are and just where we have need. So listen to God's word. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. And that's where we'll end our reading this evening. God's firm foundation, what is it? Well, I said to you the last time that God's firm foundation is, in fact, the church. And as his firm foundation, it bears his seal. What is it saying at that point? It's saying simply this: the church belongs to God. It's his. It's his body. And as his body, he knows those who belong to him. He knows those who make up his body. I just absolutely love it when Paul on the Damascus road encounters the risen Christ. And Christ says to the apostle, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" No, that's not what he says at all. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And you see his point. His point is that he is so intimately united to his church that he knows every one of them. They belong to him. They are his. And that's the seal of the church. And then this injunction. Two things are stated about God's firm foundation. The first one is that God owns them. The second is this injunction. You see it right here. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean, depart from iniquity? Does it mean cease from sin? Does it mean you who are sinning, you'd better stop or you're not going to be what? Recognized as part of the church? Is that what it means? Or does it mean something else? Does it mean something different than what John might say it means? John says they went from us because they were never of us. But is that what it means, or does it mean something else? I think it means something else, frankly. And I think it means something else because of its context. You know, I was thinking about it this past week, and I was thinking to myself, that is a strange way to put it, isn't it? I mean, not really, but it feels a bit abstract. It feels a bit distant from the church, and those who call on the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. What does it mean? I got to thinking about it this past week, and something from the Old Testament struck me. It was the rebellion of Korah. You remember the rebellion of Korah? Korah said, "Moses, who are you to tell us that God has chosen you and you alone? You've elevated yourself over the people of Israel." And so you remember, God said, "Bring them to a certain place, and I'll show you who I've chosen." And it's really interesting. It's in Numbers chapter 16. And in Numbers chapter 16, Moses and Dathan and Abiram and Korah, all of them went to the place where they met. And Moses spoke to the congregation at that place. And this is what he said. He said to the people of Israel, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." And verse 27 says, "And so they got away from the dwelling of Korah." In other words, move back. I don't know what the Lord is about to do, but it can't be good. Move back. Depart. Lest you be swept away with them. And I think Paul is here saying, move back. Move back. If you belong to the Lord, move back from these false teachers. That's the point. Now, as we come to this text, that being the point of what Paul's saying in verse 19, we move into verse 20, and there's some hopeful stuff going on here. And I want you to see that tonight. Let me give it to you under three heads. The first point is this. I want you to notice that there is the metaphor of the house. The metaphor of the house. And then, secondly, I want you to notice the message of the false teacher. The message of the false teacher. And then, thirdly, I want you to notice the master's purpose. So, three points. The metaphor of the house, the message of the false teacher, and thirdly, the master's purpose. So let's first of all look at the metaphor of the house. Now the metaphor of the house is pretty simple, pretty straightforward. You have this great house, and in this great house, you have vessels of gold, vessels of silver, but you also have vessels of wood and vessels of clay. Now each has a purpose, and you know that purpose. If the nobles are coming over, the wife's going to get out the gold and the silver. If the neighbors are coming over, you get the clay and the wood. All right. I thought it was funny, but whatever. It's a common illustration. It's not only used here, but it's used elsewhere. It's used, for instance, in Romans. It's a common illustration. And I think it's a common illustration that's used to indicate the unity and the diversity of the church. In other words, there are noble things, there are less noble things, but they're all one. It's the idea of the body. There are noble parts of the body and less noble parts of the body, and yet the body is all one. But Paul, giving that illustration, that metaphor, is going to change things a little bit. He's going to change things in order to suit his needs, his teaching purposes. So that's the metaphor that we're starting with, and it's a very simple one, and it's somewhat common for the scriptures. But what about the second point? This is the message to the false teacher. This is the message to the false teacher. The message to the false teacher. What is it? Well, again, think about it like this. Whereas in the typical illustration used in different parts of the scriptures, we find, again, just let me reiterate, that there are noble and less noble vessels in the same house, indicating unity in diversity. And that's the application that we might expect here. But that's not the one that Paul gives. In fact, he says this. He says, if the dishonorable vessels cleanse themselves, then they will be fit for honorable use. Now, even at that point, we might think to ourselves, well, the old illustration still holds. I mean, it is true that, for instance, a less honorable part of the body might indeed make itself into a more honorable part of the body. We get that. We understand that. So we have to ask ourselves, is that what Paul is saying? Well, maybe, but it doesn't quite seem to fit the context. Is he doing something else? And I think that he is. You see, I think that he has the false teacher on his mind. And so I think he's shifting the illustration ever so slightly. Let me give you an example of what I mean. If the dishonorable vessel cleanses itself of its false teaching, it will be good for honorable use in the house. Now, if you think of it like that, all of a sudden, illustration shifts, and what you have is you have a dishonorable vessel that is really in the house, but not of the house, and will eventually show itself to not be of the house by departing from the house one way or another. That's the idea. However, this dishonorable vessel can make itself better. Now again, let me just say this. We are talking about professing Christians. So we're not talking about people saving themselves or of their own strength and merit making themselves. That's not what we're talking about here. You have to kind of keep that in mind throughout. What you have to understand here is a person professing faith and claiming, like Korah, to be teaching in faithfulness. You know, it's really striking what Korah said. Listen just to a couple of lines to what Korah said in Numbers chapter 16. He says, "You have gone too far." This is Korah speaking to Moses. "You've gone too far. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them." Now, who in the world would think that's bad? That's good stuff. And then he goes on and he says, "Who do you think you are, setting yourself up above this congregation," and so on. But he says some good stuff. And at this point, Korah and Moses are both members of this visible body. And God is about to distinguish them. And so Moses says, "Depart." And the idea here is, Paul is saying, depart, but the dishonorable vessel has an opportunity to cleanse himself and make himself fit for honorable use. That's the idea. But as it stands for right now, the dishonorable vessel is good for nothing. Now, here's the question I think that we have to ask ourselves. How is this done? In other words, how does this dishonorable vessel make itself for honorable purposes? How does it do that? Now, this is one of the things that struck me in this text. One of the things that struck me was the way in which we find something similar, verse 19, at the beginning of verse 20 through 21, and then what we find at the end of it. In other words, look at verse 19. Notice what he says. He says, "Depart from iniquity." And then look at what he says in verse 22. "So flee from youthful passions." Well, that's striking, isn't it? And right in the middle of that, you find this whole thing about honorable and dishonorable vessels. In other words, the dishonorable vessel can become an honorable vessel fit for good use within God's people if he flees or departs from iniquity and he flees from youthful passions. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. Sometimes we get down on our young people and say, "Youthful passions. This is probably has something to do with immorality," but I don't think it's all of that. There are a lot of things that go into thinking about youthful passions, are there not? And perhaps all you have to do is think back to your own youth and recognize some of them. For instance, one of the things that goes hand in hand with youthful indulgence is selfish ambition. There's a little bit, not much, a little bit of obstinance that can be part of youthfulness, dare I say. And then how about arrogance? Of course, there is some arrogance that goes with youth. This feeling of being invincible. All of these things, I think, contribute to this idea of youthful passion that one is to flee from. Now, I would say this to you. I would say to you that youthful passion often goes hand in hand with false teaching. It does. In fact, it's a fertile breeding ground for it. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the youthful passion that is characterized by selfish ambition and arrogance loves innovation. Why? Because it can offer something new. I'll tell you what, I'll never forget. I've read a lot of a particular theologian that I will not name, but I'll tell you what, I'll never forget reading his story. And this is what he said. He said, "I was reading one night before I went to bed, and all of a sudden, a new way of understanding Galatians came to me." And that's been the source or the main vein of his teaching ever since. This new idea came to him. You know, interesting. Well, I'll pass on that. My point is, all of these things lead or can lead to sin, and they must be put off. We must depart from iniquity. Now, Christianity is more than putting off. Christianity is about putting on as well. But you have to put off in order to put on. I can't think of anybody here except maybe one person who left their PJs on and then put on their church clothes before coming. I'm just pulling your chain. I can't think of anybody who did that. You get the idea. We have to put off before we can put on. That's just a simple pattern in Scripture. And we see that here in the text. Not only do we put off our lustful, youthful passions, but it says this: pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Chase these things down. These things are our aim. These are the things that we are to put on. If we're to put off youthful passions, then we're to put on righteousness, faith, love, and peace. But here's the point, and this is what gripped me. This is what grabbed my heart. He's talking in verse 19 about the firm foundation, which is God's church. And then this, he says, you are to pursue these things, these four things, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, the church. You are to pursue these things with the church. Now, I want you to know something. That's a challenge. That's a challenge. Pursuing righteousness, love, and peace in the context of the church. Think about this. He's just given us this situation of honorable and dishonorable vessels. But this pursuit of righteousness, faith, love, and peace in the church includes encouraging those who are at the moment dishonorable vessels, encouraging them to honorable use. Isn't that striking? That's absolutely fascinating to think about that. And so this is how the dishonorable vessel becomes honorable: by purity of doctrine and life. In fact, this is the essential purpose of the Christian, in that this is what makes him usable to Christ. Well, let's think now about the master's purpose. The master's purpose. When he departs from iniquity, he is to pursue godliness. And there are three words that are given here, three words that are given that illustrate this. First of all, he's to be set apart. Now, again, I want you to keep in mind, this is very hopeful. If the dishonorable vessel cleanses itself and becomes an honorable vessel, this is what will characterize it, the master's purpose. First of all, he will be set apart. Secondly, he will be useful. And third, he will be made ready for service. Those three things, I want you to think about them for just a minute. But I want to set them off. I want to use something as a foil for just a minute. When I say these three things, or when the scripture sets these three things before us, one of the things that you need to understand is the world actually calls us to the same three things. You ever notice that? The world says, you know what? You can be different. If you just buy this product that we've manufactured a billion of, you can be different. So just buy it and be your own individual, you know, that sort of thing. So the world is calling to that sort of thing. Secondly, the world really does want to be useful. There are a lot of people without a purpose in this world, and they just long for usefulness. And in fact, because there's such a lack of direction in the world, so many young people latch on to causes that burn up all their energies for absolutely nothing and will only burn up in the fire. But they're looking for purpose. And thirdly, I want you to know something. I want you to know that there's this aspect of readiness, this aspect of energy. Now think about it for us. Set apart does not mean that we are floating about. No, set apart means that we're dedicated to God, sanctified to his purposes. We're in love with him and not with the world because he first loved us. That's what set apart means. We're in love with him and not with the world. That's what it means. The second thing it means is this: we're useful to the master of the house. We're useful to the master. You know, when I was growing up, my dad used to say to me, and my dad had a boatload of tools, but I'll never forget, my dad used to say to me, you know, there's nothing worse than starting a job and realizing you don't have the right tool to do the work. And you know, he was right. I don't have as many tools as he has, but you know what? One day, I was in Walmart, and I was looking at the power screwdrivers. I didn't have one up until that point. And I stood there and I said to myself, you know what? I'm old and I'm tired of going like this all the time. Every time Tab wants a new curtain hung up or something like that, right? So I bought it because I'm looking for something useful. If the knife is dull, you sharpen it. Right? You're looking for that useful tool. And the point is, you are that useful tool. If you cleanse yourself from dishonorable use and make yourself fit for honorable use. And then thirdly, readiness for the work. Readiness for every good work. Every time I go down into the basement and grab that power tool, it is charged. Why? Because it's tapping into the resources of that battery. I love it. But I want to tell you something. You are tapping into the resources of Christ. You are ready because you're united to him. Fit for the work and ready. Now, here's the question. Why go through this? To show God? God already knows. To show ourselves, maybe. There's a practical necessity in that. We need assurance. Practical necessity to that. But more, and here's where I think the point is. It's for others. That we might not upset whole families. That we might not be the one who is being said of, depart! But instead, that we might be set apart and that others might gather around us. You see, God knows. It's for us drawing down on his resources because we're united to him and all that sort of thing is taken for granted in all this, but it's for us to show ourselves useful. It's for us to be a vessel of honor that we might bring honor and glory to the God deserving of all honor and glory. Father, thank you for this day and for the blessing of life in Christ. Thank you for this text, for the great reminders that are here. And Father, we just ask that your hand would be upon us for good as we remember how good you are, how long-suffering you are. Lord, when we put a text like this one together with Luke 13 that we heard today, the long-suffering, the digging the ditch and the fertilizing the fig tree, and then here the dishonorable vessel making himself fit for honorable use in the church. Lord, we just ask that you'll bring these texts together in our thinking and bless us as a result of them. And we ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.